Father in heaven, as we unfold the words that give life, impart to us understanding. Turn to us and be gracious to us in the preaching and hearing of your most excellent word. We ask that you would give us our helper, the Spirit of truth, that we might not be deaf and dumb to the spiritual nourishment of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and transform us into a holy people fit to worship and serve the Master. We ask these things now in your most holy name. Amen. The two men bearing the names Christian and Faithful, having emerged from out of the wilderness, came upon a town. It was an ancient town. And the name of the ancient town was called Vanity. But moreover, within this town was a year-long fair called Vanity Fair. At Vanity Fair, all sorts of vain goods and items were sold. Houses, lands, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts. Up for sale were harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, and servants. Hanging in the market booths were silver, gold, pearls, and precious stones. And at all times one could see jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, but also thefts and murders and adulteries and false swears. And for Christian and Faithful, the only path that led to the celestial city was through the town of Vanity. It was John Bunyan's way of allegorically describing the world in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It was the Puritan's interpretation of the world, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the case of the revelation we've come to find it not as the town of vanity, but as the city of Babylon. A city that is full of immorality and abomination and idolatry. Draped in purple and adorned with gold and jewels, this city of Babylon is the mother of all prostitutes. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 17 that we were introduced to this woman of harlotry by way of a vision. And within this vision, not only was the harlot described, but the harlot was then explained. And within the explanation of the vision, we discovered there in Revelation chapter 17 the fate of the prostitute. Notice with me in chapter 17, verse 16. They and the beast, the kings, will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. Revelation chapter 17 concludes with the harlot's most violent death. But you'll notice in Revelation chapter 18, we have another chapter entirely devoted to her. Revelation chapter 18 concerns once again with Babylon. And I ask why. Didn't her narrative end when she was destroyed in chapter 17? It did. Then what is in view here in Revelation chapter 18? You'll notice there, it's a lamentation. It's a dirge. In other words, as Babylon was put to death in chapter 17, we've been brought to her funeral here in chapter 18. Notice verse 9 in chapter 18. The kings of the earth, they weep and wail for her. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth, they weep and they mourn for her. It's the funeral service of the great prostitute, Babylon. Now allow me to provide you with an outline of the entire chapter or a kind of order of service for this funeral. It begins in verses 1 through 3 with the announcement of Babylon's death. A warning then is given to her mourners in verses 4 through 8. And then we'll see a series of lamentations in verses 9 through 19, which we'll begin to see in two Sundays. And the chapter concludes with heavenly rejoicing in verses 20 through 24. And so there are four sections here that begin first with the announcement. Let's look at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. John observes another messenger of God coming down from heaven to earth, but notice the effect of his entrance. The earth was lit up with the brightness of his glory. And that detail right there is something for us to really consider. Because it tells us that this funeral service is not to be held in the dim lights of sadness and gloom, but in the bright lights of joy and gladness. What is Babylon again? It is the world, or worldliness, that finds its fullest expression in the kingdom of the beast, or the Antichrist, which is to come in the future. But as we noted before, it is presently active right now, right here. We live in the shadow of her rule each and every day. Now the question is this for you and I. How will you respond at the funeral service of Babylon? Will it be an occasion of mourning? Or will it be a time of rejoicing? And frankly speaking, you can answer that question yourself, beloved, by asking yourself just how attached, how involved, how friendly, how intimate are you with this world? If the world was taken away from you, how much ruin and despair would you feel? If a certain job position was denied, how discontent would you be? If you couldn't have a certain house with all the certain details, how poorly would you react? Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a spouse. Or whatever is up for sale on the streets of Vanity Fair. When you don't get the things of this world that you want, how much weeping and mourning follows? By asking yourself questions such as those, you will have your answer. Which means for some of you, the funeral service of Babylon is truly a time of grief and sadness. It's because the world has become a lover, and her merchandise have become idols. When the angel came down from heaven, the earth was made bright with his glory. What a contrast this angel makes upon the earth. Notice, back in chapter 16, in the judgment of the fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. The luminaries failed, thus making the entire world go dark. But when the angel appears, it becomes bright. And he comes bearing not news of sadness, but news of joy. And it's a scene reminiscent of the angel in the Gospel of Luke who appeared before the shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock at night. Remember the story? The Christmas story? And we're told there that the glory of the Lord against the dark backdrop of the night sky shone around them. And the angel said, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It was good news. And in like manner, the angel in the end time story here in Revelation 18 verse 2 comes bearing good news. Look with me in verse 2. "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every detestable beast. What is the angel saying? He's making the announcement proclaiming the death of Babylon. He's making known to all the earth the expiration of the great harlot. Now this phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon, is not a new phrase. But this is an old phrase. We saw this very same announcement back in Revelation 14, verse 8. But the phrase takes us even further back, all the way to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 21. And there the prophet Isaiah foretells the destruction of the literal Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar. And Isaiah says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods as he has shattered to the ground. Well, what became of Babylon in the Old Testament? It was obliterated. It was demolished. Well, why is the same phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon, used back in Isaiah chapter 21, being used here in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 18? To tell us that if God decimated the Babylon of old, He will do the same to the Babylon of new. That His actions from the past are consistent with His actions in the future. This is why the book of Revelation contains so many parallels to the themes and narratives of the Old Testament. It's to show us the actions and workings of God from the past that find greater fulfillment in the future. And He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if God wiped out the enemy called Babylon in the past, we can be guaranteed that He will do so to the enemy called Babylon in the future. As I was preparing for this and studying, I was listening to a lecture from my former Hebrew professor, Dr. William Barrett, whom some of you know, who's been here in the past, on the topic of ancient Babylon. And he stated how one can visit the ancient ruins of Babylon. And not only to visit the area, but to attempt to live in Babylon's former luxury. That ancient Babylon is situated in the area of Iraq. And former dictator Saddam Hussein, he had a golden palace and a luxurious hotel built in the same location of ancient Babylon in the city of Al-Hilah. And they have there in the hotel a hotel room with a bathroom having five golden sinks and toilets made of gold. And he said, you can experience ancient Babylon if you ever find yourself in Iraq. But what a fitting description of life in Babylon. To sit on a toilet of gold. And what a sad experience. To attempt to live out the luxuries of an empire that has been decimated to ashes. And truth be told, isn't that what happens when people like you and I fall in love with the things of this world? What's the inherent difference between sitting on a toilet of gold? The world, 1 John tells us, is passing away. What are we really doing when we give ourselves to this world, or when we live for worldliness? We are, in essence, attempting to live out the luxuries of a kingdom whose destiny is doom. And so sure is this terminal future for Babylon that the angel, notice it here in chapter 18, speaks of it in the prophetic past. Not that Babylon will fall or Babylon might fall, but twice said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It's already a done deal in the divine purpose of God. What then becomes of Babylon? What becomes of this world? It says there in chapter 18, it becomes a dwelling place for demons, a prison for unclean spirits, a haunt for unclean birds, or a cage for every detestable beast. Now, what is the picture here? You see, from an outside perspective, Babylon, this world, is home to all the important and glorious people of this world. But at her fall, the veneer is removed. And what is really underneath her is exposed. Demons and unclean spirits. Now notice, Babylon also becomes a cage for unclean birds and every detestable beast. And as I was studying this, I thought to myself, what do animals have to do with this? Why are animals mentioned at Babylon's doom? What is the symbolic meaning here? And it's very simple. Once the city becomes decimated and void of any human life, it becomes a jungle for animals. This is Babylon. Notice verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. What's the reason for her fall? Notice it says there in verse 3, nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have fornicated with her. And we know in Scripture that sexual immorality is often used in reference to spiritual idolatry. Babylon is destroyed by God because she has become the object of love by people of this world. The inhabitants of the earth have fallen into spiritual idolatry with worldliness. But I want you to see something here. Because the spiritual idolatry that is in view here becomes very specific. What is the essence of this idolatry? What does Babylon possess or have that people so desperately want? Notice the last line here in verse 3. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In other words, men and women worship at the feet of Babylon because of her wealth. This idolatry has to do with money. And it has to do with materialism. In the words of Christ, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus says this, you cannot serve both God and, in the King James, mammon. It's not that the possession of money in and of itself is idolatry, but the pursuit, the devotion, the love of money. Herein is the chief abomination of the great harlot, the lure of money, wealth, and prosperity. The accumulation of material things. The lust for more, the longing for more, is the idolatry that is in view. The seduction of the whore, dripping with gold and jewels, is no respecter of persons. People who have none of it want some of it. And the people who have some of it want more of it. And the people who have more of it want all of it. Her influence reaches all. The idolatry of money is universal. It's because money talks. Money speaks. Money gets your foot in the door. Money takes you places. But what is the true reality? There is only one place the love of money takes you, beloved. And it is the place of eternal destruction. What must I do to inherit eternal life the rich young man asked. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not defraud, don't cheat. All these I have kept. Then sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But how did the rich young man respond? It says there that he was disheartened. He was disheartened by the saying, and he walked away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And you see, the seduction of Babylon had influenced this young man. The whore had deceived him into thinking that the treasures he possessed far outweighed the treasures of heaven. And it says there in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they responded, they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at him and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, the attraction of Babylon has seeped into the minds of every human being, including myself. And there is no way a person can release him or herself from its lethal influence. With man it is impossible, but not so with God. By God's overpowering grace, the spell of the harlot can be broken. Beloved, what do you live for? What do you live for in your life? If not for God, what do you live for? Is it yourself? Is it the pursuit of a career? Is it to get married and have a family? Is it money? Beloved, what is it? And whatever it may be, if not for God, then such idol worship displeases God. And you see, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, you need to know that you were made by God, and thus designed by God to be a worshiper. Not a worshiper of things, but a worshiper of a person, God. Everything else in this world was created to lead our affections to God. And this is why the pleasures of this earth are so fleeting, to serve as merely pointers to a person who can and will ultimately satisfy. To stake our lives on anything else is but idol worship and sin. And human beings are idol worshipers at heart. We are sinners to the first degree, and such sin has consequences that are eternally damning. And left to ourselves, there is no hope. There is no salvation. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice. He came to love and obey God perfectly and to receive the full measure of our sin, the wrath of God upon the cross. And if you are not a Christian, if you but repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. How can an idol worshiper be saved from sin to worship the one true God? By faith in Jesus Christ. By coming to and looking to and placing trust in Him. For men and women, salvation is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. God is able to reverse the evil-inspired power of idols. And you must see this. The lust and desire of wealth and prosperity and success and power and material possessions is the devil's most strongest weapon. And beloved, I feel it. I feel it every day. And I'm sure you do too. But the grace of God is stronger and greater than all our sin. The Christian, the issue here is not the possession of wealth or any other thing, but it's pursuit. It's when something in your life other than Jesus Christ becomes the object of all your affections. And so you must ask yourself, what in my life am I most passionate about? What do I love talking about, spending my time with, spending all my energies over? What is more desirable than to be with the people of God? You must ask yourself, what in my life hinders my worship to God, even causing to neglect the meeting together with the saints of God? Do you know what the book of Hebrews says? That as the final day of Christ's return draws near, it becomes more and more imperative that you meet together with the people of God. Do you know why? It's because the failure to do so will eventually lead you to complete apostasy. When your Christianity will really be no Christianity. Notice after the announcement is made of Babylon's death here in chapter 18, verse 4, the warning. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. John hears another voice. But notice the difference in this voice. It's not the voice of another angel like in verse 1. Then we ask, then whose voice is it? Listen to the voice again and here in verse 4. Come out of her, my people. If God is referred to in the third person in verse 5, then this voice can be none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is directly speaking. And He's not speaking to the residents of Babylon, but rather He's speaking to His people. Well, why? It's because Jesus Christ finds some of His people meddling in the affairs of Babylon. That people who profess to be followers of the Lamb have been found to be unchaste with the world. And it might be that He's speaking to you, Christian. That Jesus Christ is speaking to you. Well, what is He saying? Come out of her. Come out of her. Abandon worldliness and don't look back. For fallen, fallen is Babylon. What happened to Lot's wife is that ancient family fled from the fiery judgment of God as He burned down the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. She looked back and she perished along with the wicked people of those cities. And such is the fate for those who refuse to come out of her and remain in Babylon. To remain in Babylon is to take part in her sins. And by taking part in her sins, you consequently take part in her plagues. Now, would you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. And notice again here we have a literal Old Testament Babylon. It's the pronouncement of judgment upon that ancient city. And look what God said to His people. Chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Chapter 51, verse 9. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Therefore, forsake her and let us go, each to his own country. Chapter 51, verse 45. Go out from the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life. Why was God calling the people of Israel out of Babylon? It's because after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, after they were all free, not all of the Jewish people returned back home. There were those who stayed behind. They refused to go back home. They refused to go back to their land because of all the wealth that they had accrued. Many of those Jews, they became bankers and businessmen, and they decided that they would rather stay in Babylon than go back to Jerusalem. But you see, it would cost them their life. And in Revelation, God is now calling His people out of symbolic Babylon, the world. But you see, this call is found not only in Jeremiah and not only in Revelation, but this call is found in the very heart of the New Testament to the church. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And notice this Old Testament quote. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's the call for separation. That we think and conduct ourselves not in worldliness, but holiness. That the church too ought to not live as though they are Babylonian, but Christian. And just to be sure, this is not a call to remove ourselves physically from the world, for that is impossible. But a call to remove ourselves spiritually from this world. That we deny worldliness, the mindset, the thinking, the religion, the values, the perspective of this world. And you see, so oftentimes Christians confuse themselves between living in the world and thinking like the world. Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not that you take them physically out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." His thinking, his ideals, his principles, his ethics, his beliefs, his kingdom. You see, many times Christians take this prayer and falsely use it as a justification to be worldly. And they forget that they are the church. That they are, in the Greek, ekklesia, called out ones. You see, it's not just the sin of Christians, but the sin of churches too. What you find in churches today is that shameful attempt to blend themselves right into the world to the point where they become almost indistinguishable. And that's an abomination. You see, to make any attempts to dress the church like the world is to say it like this, that we need to dress heaven, the New Jerusalem, like the whore of Babylon. Jesus does not say, go into Babylon and become like her, but rather come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. Come out of her, lest you share in her plagues. And the word there in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, lest you take part in her sins, or lest you share in her sins, is the same root word for fellowship, koinonia. To remain in Babylon is to fellowship with her in her sins. Why, Christian, must you flee worldliness? Chapter 18, verse 5. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The image here is the Tower of Babel, that ancient monument representing mankind's self-sufficiency and self-innovation. In the world's eye, virtuous, honorable, successful, but in the eyes of God, despicable. And it says there, one sin does he not forget. The language of God remembering in the Bible is not that he forgets. When God remembered Noah after the flood, it's not that he forgot about Noah. How could he forget the one man that he chose to save? But the language of remembrance is the language of promise and the language of action. I promise to take action is the meaning behind those words. And here in Revelation 18, God promises to take action on account of Babylon's sins. And the thing is, Christian, you must come out of her if you need to, lest he remember yours. Verse 6, chapter 18. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she makes. At first read, it might look as though the punishment of Babylon here in verse 6 is doubled. But that's an incorrect interpretation. The word double here is really the word duplicate. That with the same measure he tortured others, she herself will be tortured. The punishment here actually fits the crime, in that what she did to others will be duplicated upon herself. Now notice who the speaker is here. Notice the speaker. Who is continuing to do the speaking? It's Jesus Christ. But notice, who is he in verse 6 speaking to? Who becomes the instrument of affliction upon Babylon? We read about it in chapter 17. The beast. Jesus Christ is speaking to the beast. Jesus Christ is rather sovereignly commanding the beast. And what Jesus says, the Antichrist must listen. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, even over the beast. Verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Verse 8. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Why is the Lord Jesus so against the city of Babylon? Why is it that in his high priestly prayer, as we saw before, does he not pray for the world? Why is Christ so serious about the pursuit of wealth and prosperity and material possessions? It's because it's a violation of the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And you see, beloved, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot profess to be a Christian and yet live like a citizen of Babylon. So therefore, Christian, we must come out of her if we so desire to serve the living God. I want to close with the words of Christ Himself. He said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" In what manner did the two men, Christian and Faithful, walk through the town called Vanity Fair? It says there in Pilgrim's Progress, by turning their eyes from beholding vanity. Let's pray together. Holy God and mighty Judge, would you do the impossible work of changing the loves and affections of our hearts, that Christ would be treasured above all. Continue to lavish us with grace to see Christ and to savor Christ. Turn our eyes away from gazing at that which is worthless, the world, and open our eyes to behold the beauty and the majesty and the transcendence of our Savior. Having transformed us from vessels of wrath into vessels for your service. And forgive us for our sins, for holding on to the idols and even the small ones of our hearts. Cause us to take heed to the warning to come. The warning to come out of this world, to walk in holiness and to flee from the wrath that is to come. In the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.